Hi. In this study, we're going to discuss Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. I've entitled this study, Thou Shalt Not Commit Adultery. Let me begin by asking 8 questions for your consideration. Number 1, did the law of Moses forbid polygamy? Number 2, under the Mosaic law, did adultery hinge on the marital status of the man, the woman, or both? Number 3, why does the Bible speak so much about adultery? Number 4, what 5 things are destroyed by the sin of adultery? Number 5, is Jesus teaching that a tempting thought is sinful within itself? Number 6, is Jesus forbidding people from thinking about the opposite sex? Number 7, what did Origen of Alexandria do which was later forbidden by the Council of Nicaea? And number 8, what is the least effective way of ridding your mind of a tempting thought? So think about those questions. If you don't know the answers now, hopefully you will know the answers to those questions by the time we're finished. Let's begin by reading the text, Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 30. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." This is one of the most relevant and needful sections that we have today from this Sermon on the Mount. When I look around me and then I read these words of Jesus, I wonder if there could be any teaching of Jesus that is more relevant and applicable than this. In verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Here, Jesus is quoting the 7th commandment of the 10 commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Let's begin with this basic observation. First of all, the Old Testament permitted polygamy and on occasions even required it. Did you know that? In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5, the Bible says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." This is why people were so interested back in those days about who their brother married, because they might one day be married to that woman themselves. So we have here a man who has died, he has no children, he leaves behind a widow, and his brother is to take the widow as his own wife and raise up children unto his name. Now, what if the brother is already married? Well, it didn't matter. You see, a plurality of wives in this case would be required. God himself gave a plurality of wives to King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 8, God said, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping." You see, adultery was not a man having 2 or more living wives, because the Old Testament allowed polygamy. Now, this fact will be very, very important when we begin studying verses 31 and 32 about divorce and remarriage. Just keep this in mind. Adultery was not a man having 2 or more living wives because the Old Testament allowed polygamy. Very important fact right there. Now, adultery is a crime involving marriage. The only way for a man to commit adultery during the Old Testament era was to have relations with a woman who was either engaged or married. If a man committed unchastity with an unmarried, unengaged woman, well, he would have to marry her, but it would not be adultery. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin, who is not betrothed, it means she's not engaged, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out. Then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. Now this man committed a sin, but he did not commit adultery, even if the man was married himself to begin with. The prohibition against adultery hinged on the marital status of the woman, not on the man. For example, when Abimelech took Sarah in Genesis chapter 20, what made that wrong? Was it the fact that he already had a wife? No. What made it wrong is the fact that Sarah already had a husband. The penalty for committing adultery was death. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, notice that, not just a woman, but with a married woman. A man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. This death penalty was to be administered by stoning, according to John chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. Even Jesus there admitted that stoning was the proper penalty for adultery. So, if a woman was unmarried, it was a sin for her to have sexual relations with someone, but it was not adultery. And if a man has relations with a woman that's unmarried, he has to marry her, even if he's already married. It doesn't matter. It's not adultery under the Old Testament to have more than one living wife. However, if the woman was a married woman, that constituted adultery, and the penalty was death for both the man and the woman involved. So there's nothing to indicate in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, that the Pharisees had messed this command up so badly that Jesus now has to correct everything and teach what the Old Testament really taught. The prohibition against adultery forbade only the overt act. It did not include lust. Now, in the Old Testament, when men lusted, they were guilty of sin, but they were not guilty of adultery. Now, let's make here some general observations about adultery, because Jesus is not repudiating this particular command. He's not saying, oh, now we're not going to have this law at all under my New Testament. No, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to add something to this commandment against adultery. And then after he adds something to it, then he will bring it over and put it in his New Testament law. And so he's not abolishing the command altogether, but adultery is still going to be as sinful as it ever was, even in the New Testament kingdom, only it's going to have an addition added to it. Adultery is a very timely topic. It's a very prominent subject in the Scriptures. Why does the Bible mention adultery and fornication so often? Well, it's because God's people are tempted by it. And I wish that weren't true. I wish that I could tell you that God's people were exempt from this sin and that it plagues only unbelievers. But you would know that's not true, and I know that also. Only one man was called in the Bible a man after God's own heart. That was King David. And yet even he was guilty of the sin of adultery. And let me tell you something. If David could fall to this sin, so could any of us. Adultery is a very destructive thing. At least five things are destroyed when adultery is committed. First of all, it destroys your purity. You're never pure and innocent again. Never. You can be forgiven, but you will never be pure and innocent like you were to start with. Number two, adultery destroys your reputation. Your spouse will always think, you know, if he did this once, it's possible that he or she could do it again. If you're unmarried and you commit fornication, your boyfriend or your girlfriend will think, you know, if he or if she did this with me, she might do it with somebody else, or he might do it with someone else. You see, you'll never have the full respect and trust of people again. You'll have a scar. Now, a scar is skin that has healed from a cut, but it's never the same as the skin that never was destroyed or injured to begin with. One can be forgiven of adultery and fornication, but it will never be 100% the same as before. Number three, adultery destroys your morals. A person who commits adultery is not beyond doing other immoral things. If you lower your standards enough to commit fornication, you'll probably be willing to lower your standards to do many other things as well. Lying, for example. Number four, adultery destroys your resistance. By committing adultery or fornication just once, your ability to resist it a second time is weakened. It's sort of like when you get pneumonia. If you've never had pneumonia to start with, it's a little bit harder to get pneumonia, but if your lungs have already been weakened to start with, you've already had pneumonia in the past, you'll get it easier the second go around. And so it is with adultery. Once you have committed adultery to start with, it's easier to do it again a second time because your resistance has been weakened. Number five, adultery destroys your soul. No matter how many people commit adultery and fornication, it's still a sin. Majority vote does not make these sins acceptable. Only one person has a vote on this subject, and that's God, and he said it's wrong. In Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Adultery and fornication are wrong, and those who practice such will be lost in hell unless they get forgiveness. But Jesus is going to add something to the commandment against adultery. Look at verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is not quoting Scripture here. He's making Scripture. This was his teaching. This was a new teaching of Jesus. And Jesus is saying from now on, lust is equal to adultery. You see, under the Old Testament Ten Commandments, think about this very carefully with me. The seventh commandment was, thou shalt not commit adultery, Exodus 20, verse 14. The tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, Exodus 20, verse 17. In other words, these were two separate sins under the Old Testament, but Jesus now makes them one and the same. If the Old Testament had taught what Jesus is teaching, if it had taught in the Old Testament law of Moses that lust was equivalent to adultery, then we should expect to see the same penalty applied to both. Now, the penalty was the death penalty by stoning. And if lusting was equivalent to adultery, then we should expect to see people stoned to death for lusting. But we don't see that, and we don't see any law teaching that. The reason is because they were not equivalent. They were not one and the same thing. Somebody may argue and say, oh, George, listen, the reason they didn't execute people for lusting in the Old Testament days is because lust is something that's secret. And nobody knows that somebody's doing it. It's inside their mind. Listen, God could have provided a way to detect someone having lustful thoughts if it had been the law. Because in Numbers chapter 5, which we will study in another lesson, in Numbers chapter 5, when a woman committed a secret sin and her husband didn't know about it, God provided a way for the husband to find out. All right, Jesus said, whoever looks on a woman. This Greek expression here, in the original Greek, it is a present active participle. And this present active participle is stressing linear action. In other words, literally, Jesus is saying, whoever keeps on looking on a woman. That's what it's actually literally saying. This is not just a casual look. This is not just a man who he's driving down the street and a woman is on the sidewalk and he catches a glimpse of her and he has a fleeting thought. No, this is a man who is continuously looking upon a woman. He's staring at her. The idea of continuous staring is clearly seen in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." In other words, this looking back, he keeps on looking back. Jesus is not talking about somebody who just glances back into their former life and remembers that they did something. But this is someone who continuously stares back and desires his former life. He keeps desiring and keeps longing for that former life. Jesus said that person's not fit for the kingdom of God. In Genesis 39, verse 7, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" Here's Potiphar's wife. She cast her eyes upon Joseph. She didn't just notice him or glance at him or have a fleeting thought. She stared at him. She fantasized about him. She continued to fantasize about him. She longed for him day after day. She kept yearning for him. She lusted continuously for him in her heart. Well, that's what Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 5. The man who continuously stares with lustful intents has committed adultery already in his heart. That's very important that we note what Jesus is not saying. Jesus is not forbidding men and women from thinking about the opposite sex. God placed this desire within every man and woman. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm reading verses 7 through 9. "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Here is a natural desire for the opposite sex, and the Apostle Paul, in verse 7, calls this desire a gift of God. God has given this desire in varying degrees to men and women. Now, the biblical solution to gratifying these desires is marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 through 5, the Bible says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a while, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Notice carefully, marriage allows a man to avoid fornication. This is the lawful and godly solution to the natural desire given to us by God. Now, caution. To warn us and caution us, husbands and wives are instructed to render themselves to their spouses. When one refuses the other, that is a sin. That is fraud. And it's wrong. When Jesus forbade a man then from looking upon a woman to lust after her, he had in mind a man who had no intentions of pursuing an honorable marriage. Let me illustrate this with the case of Abimelech in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 20, verses 2 through 6, "Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She's my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother." In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Listen, Abimelech did not sin. Abimelech saw Sarah. He was desirous to have her, but rather than pursue an immoral course of action, he sought to fulfill his desires in an honorable fashion. He was going to marry her. Notice that God said Abimelech acted with integrity. He didn't know Sarah was already married. If he had known that, he would not have sought to have her. But the man Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 5, he sees a woman, but he will not have her in holy matrimony, either because he can't or he won't. And since he will not seek honorable marriage, he ought to stop thinking about her, but he refuses. Instead, he continues to stare at her and fantasize about her in an unholy way. He may not actually commit the actual act of adultery, but if the opportunity presented itself, he most certainly would. Jesus is not discussing a flashing thought, a fleeting thought that just goes through your head quickly. It's not simply a tempting thought which Jesus declares to be a sin. It is evil that is cherished in our hearts that's sinful. Now, you may be tempted to commit this ungodly sin, but the temptation itself is not the sin. Let me say that again. That's very important. You may be tempted to commit the ungodly sin of adultery, but the temptation itself is not the sin. Jesus himself, the Bible says, was tempted, but he didn't sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the Bible says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You see, Jesus was tempted just like we are, but he did not sin. So the temptation is not the sin. Sin comes when we respond in the wrong way to temptation. In James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." Notice, when it has conceived, when desire has conceived, when we cave in to our desires, then sin has occurred. One man said this, "If Satan comes up to my door, I cannot help it. If he lifts the latch and walks in, I cannot help it. But if I offer him a chair and begin with him a parley, I put myself altogether in the wrong." That's a good point that's being made. Whether we sin or not depends on how we handle the temptation. The applications of this are numerous. Not only is it wrong to look lustfully upon another, it is wrong to dress or act in such a way as to invite lust. Matthew Henry said this, "Men sin, but devils tempt to sin." Now you think about what that is saying. Men sin, but devils tempt to sin. And that's a point well taken. Arthur Pink wrote this, "If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. In this matter, it is not only too often the case that men sin, but women tempt them to do so. How great then must be the guilt of the great majority of modern misses who deliberately seek to arouse the sexual passions of young men, and how much greater still is the guilt of most of their mothers for allowing them to become lascivious temptresses." End quote. That's a good point that Arthur Pink made. In my observations, men tend to have a greater problem controlling lustful thoughts than women. It is true, Potiphar's wife is a case in point showing that a woman can have a problem with lustful thoughts, but generally speaking, men have the greater problem here. And perhaps that's why in the New Testament scriptures, the scriptures concentrate almost totally on the woman's apparel. And there are scriptures telling the women to dress modestly, 1 Timothy chapter 2. But there aren't very many scriptures that teach a man to dress modestly, because the man has the greater problem with lust from the eyes. Our people do things now that greatly concern me. 100 years ago, our society did not tolerate dancing, mixed swimming, shorts, tank tops, mini skirts, swimsuits, see-through blouses, spandex. But you know, times are changing, and they're not changing for the better. May God help us to see these things for what they really are. Christian women are given these instructions in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. Women are told to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing or advertising godliness with good works. Here, the godly woman is instructed to cultivate her inner beauty. What does that imply? That implies that Christian men ought to be admiring inner beauty. But if Christian women are indeed cultivating the inner beauty, as they should, but Christian men are admiring only outward beauty, the Christian woman is at a great disadvantage in finding a husband, isn't she? Someone said this one time, if young girls in the church dressed and acted like the young preachers said they should, then the young preachers would go off and date someone else. And sometimes that's not too far off, is it? Now, Jesus said this in verse 29 and 30. Matthew 5, verse 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Some people in history took these words of Jesus literally. The best example of this was a 3rd century scholar named Origen of Alexandria. He went to all sorts of extremes, renouncing food, renouncing possessions, and even sleep. And because of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12, where Jesus said, some make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven, say, this man, Origen, literally made himself a eunuch. In the year 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea forbade these practices. I don't believe that Jesus intended his words to be literally taken. I don't think he literally expected us to pull out our physical eye or to actually amputate our right hand. But even if these words should be taken literally, it would not be a whit too strong if it meant the salvation of our souls. There are two reasons, though, why I believe Jesus did not intend for a literal plucking out of the eyes and a literal cutting off of the hands. First of all, if the right eye is literally plucked out, then a person would still have his left eye that he could lust out of, couldn't he? And second, Jesus plainly taught that sin resided within the heart of man, not in the physical members of the human body. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Evil thoughts reside in the hearts of men, not their physical members. I remember one time my oldest sister said a bad word. My mother heard her say a bad word that she wasn't supposed to say. And my mother made my sister eat a bar of soap for saying that bad word, as if her mouth were responsible for saying that word, and we're going to wash it out with a bar of soap, and she won't say that anymore. Well, of course, it probably did deter my sister from saying a bad word, but the actual mouth was not the problem. It was the heart of my sister. If the literal eye or hand were removed, sin would still be present, you see, in the man's heart if he actually pulled out his eye or cut off his hand, because the heart's the problem. The expression of plucking out eyes and cutting off hands is a favorite expression of Jesus. He repeats it again in Matthew chapter 18. Now, we just read Matthew 5, but now let me read to you Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. Listen, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Here, Jesus not only mentions the hand and the eye like he did in chapter 5, but he also mentions the foot. What's the significance of the eye, the hand, and the foot? Is Jesus just repeating the same thing three times for emphasis? Well, not entirely. The eye, the hand, and the foot represent different areas of our lives. The eye represents temptations that come through our eyesight. Things that we see tempt us. The hand is discussing temptations that come through the hands or things that we like to do. And the foot is describing temptations that come through the feet or places we like to go to. So the right eye, the right foot, the right hand, this indicates things that we are especially fond of doing. The right is the favored hand and the favored foot. You see, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17, and Matthew 5, verse 39 discusses how the right hand is the favored. If there are things that we particularly like to look at, like pictures, movies, television programs, books, that tempt us to sin, these things that we look at, then we must pluck them out of our lives. And if there are places that we especially like to go to, or especially enjoy going to, pluck them out of their lives if it causes you to sin. If there are things we particularly like to do, we should cut these things out of our lives. The words pluck it out and cut it off are aorist tense, and they're imperative. The imperative means this is a command, this is required. And the aorist tense indicates a one-shot action or point action. Rather than continuous linear action like keep on staring, this is talking about a one-time action, something done once and for all. So to pluck out the eye means to remove the eye once and for all from its favored position. But there's a second step. Pluck it out. Cut it off once and for all. But there's a second step. We can't just stand there holding the eye in our hand. Jesus said we must cast it away. Cast it once and for all, irretrievably away. This is the idea of burning bridges behind us. It's not enough to close the eye or to stop the hand. They must be removed completely and cast irretrievably away. I know of some people who in the past they're going to quit smoking. And they take their cigarette lighter and their pack of cigarettes and they put them in a drawer in their bedroom. Why do they do that? How come they didn't throw it in the trash can or a dumpster somewhere far away from their home? It's because they secretly have intentions of, when they get weak, go to that drawer, open it up, get those cigarettes out and start smoking again, you see. And that is the opposite of what Jesus is telling us to do. Jesus is teaching us it is better to enter into life maimed rather than retaining the whole body and to be cast into hell. It'd be better to have a maimed social life, to not know who all the movie stars are, to not know who all the great popular singers are, than to have the whole body cast into hell with them. I want you to notice Jesus is not afraid to talk about hell. He spoke about hell in the very first sermon that we have a record of, and he used it as a negative motivation. When we are tempted to sin, we need to remember the consequences. Sometimes we get so carried away with positive preaching that we forget Jesus mentioned hell. He mentioned it for the second time in this sermon. He mentioned it first in verse 22, and now he's mentioning it again. And he mentioned it in the very first discourse that we have record of. Sometimes only the threat of hell can awaken us and help us refrain from sinning. Right now, the AIDS epidemic has scared some people away from promiscuous living. But there's something worse than AIDS. It's Gehenna hell. And remember this, there's nothing that we have to pluck out and cast away, or nothing that we have to cut off and cast away, which we will not eventually have plucked out and cast into hell. Jesus is talking about serious business. He's telling us that citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is no laughing matter. If I went to the doctor and the doctor said that my eye had to be gouged out and thrown away, I wouldn't leave his office laughing, but neither would I hesitate to have it gouged out if it meant saving my whole life. Our problem is we don't see how serious sin is. If we really understood sin, we would do anything to get it out of our lives. What are some of the practical applications of these teachings of Jesus? Well, first of all, if you aren't married to someone, then don't act like you are. There are kids who are not married to each other, and they're kissing one another, and they're hugging one another, and they're poking at each other, and they're pinching one another, and they're tugging at each other, and rubbing up against each other, and massaging one another, and caressing one another, and putting their hands all over each other. In public. And if they're doing this in public, what are they doing in private? Men and women living in the same house. I've had men and women living in the same house, and they tell me, there's nothing going on. And I see young people eating with one another in a house all alone with the blinds shut, acting like married people. Listen, if you're not married to someone, don't act like you are. Number two, don't dress or act so as to arouse lust in another person. We must cast away everything which incites ungodly lust and passion. And let me say a word about television, videos, internet. These are going to be the ruin of our homes and our lives. We teach that lust is wrong, and then we tune it in on TV and watch it. We teach that fornication is wrong, and then we watch it on television. We teach that adultery and homosexuality is wrong, and then we watch it. If we can't control what comes into our homes, then maybe it's time that we do some plucking out and some cutting off and just get rid of the television. We must dispense with the things that create lust and adultery in our hearts. We're going to have to start taking heaven seriously. Now, question, how do you get rid of tempting thoughts? Let me tell you the worst way to stop thinking adulterous thoughts. The worst way is to keep telling yourself, I will not have lustful thoughts. I will not have lustful thoughts. All that's doing, when you're just telling yourself over and over, I've got to quit having lustful thoughts, all that's doing is reminding you of the lustful thoughts you shouldn't be thinking about. In contrast to this, the Scriptures do give us a solution if we'll listen to them. In Psalm 119, verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we've got to memorize Scripture. And when we have the tempting thoughts come into our minds, start repeating Scripture. and let the Word of God fill our hearts so that we might not sin against God. In Matthew chapter 4, this illustrates how Jesus dealt with the evil thoughts that the devil put into his mind. He started quoting Scripture. And that's the Bible way of effectively removing tempting thoughts from our minds. In this section, Jesus reminds us that the very thoughts and intents of our hearts one day will judge us. There's an old proverb that says, "Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, and reap a destiny." Oh, that's very thought-provoking. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, this is my last passage before I close. Listen carefully as I read this in closing. "Rejoice, O man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." If you're not a member of the Lord's church, and you find yourself guilty of sin, if you're an adult listening to this, you're old enough to know right from wrong, and you're a sinner, and without being a member of the Lord's church, you do not have the Lord's blood applied to your life. You need to be saved. You need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 3, verse 16. You need to repent of your sins. That means stop sinning. Put it behind you. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. You need to confess Christ with your mouth. In Romans chapter 10, verse 10, the Bible says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And then finally, you must be baptized by immersion in water for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. And it's at this moment in time when you on earth are baptized for the remission of sins in heaven, that's when God is taking the blood of Jesus Christ and washing your sins away with His blood. Acts 22 and verse 16. So if you have never taken these steps, hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized, you need to do that. And if you do that, the Bible says the Lord will add you to His church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. So I invite you to be baptized into the body of Christ and become part of the Lord's kingdom. God bless you as you consider these things and study His word.